First week of Advent. And it's a time of waiting, longing, expectation where we step into the shoes, as it were, of the longings of Israel. Waiting for the Messiah. Maybe I said enough about that a moment ago. I just want to address a couple of other things that are connected to why I'm going to be preaching about what I'm going to be preaching about this morning. Because it seems like an odd thing at first to try and put ourselves in a frame of mind that awaits the coming of Jesus. Isn't that a bit like children pretending? And is there really any value in pretending that Jesus isn't here yet? Hasn't come yet. Put that way, it sounds like a bad idea. But the celebration of Advent and other seasons of waiting, longing, fasting, like Lent, really do serve a good and beautiful and helpful purpose, I think. And that is, here's the idea, that delayed gratification, that gratification delayed is often sweeter when it's fulfilled. Gary Smith was recently telling me about an eggnog recipe for aged eggnog. How long does it take? 11 months old right now, okay? And how long do you age it for?
It will keep as long as you keep it refrigerated.
Oh, well.
I'm making a new batch in a couple of weeks for next year.
And it's good?
Oh, yes. Tasted it last night.
Okay. Why can't you have some after 1 month?
Not as good.
Because it's better after the 12 months. That's why it's aged eggnog, right? Thank you. Who hasn't had the experience of holding off of indulging some kind of delight precisely because you know it's better if you save it? That's not an unfamiliar experience. We're creatures of desire, and we were made for heavenly joys. And Advent allows us to enter into a certain frame of mind, a certain experience of heart, so that the foretastes of heavenly joy that come with our celebrations might be that much sweeter. And so, as I thought about a text for this morning, I started looking through the Psalms because nothing speaks to longing quite like the Psalms. Martin Luther actually called the Psalms a little Bible because it provides all biblical doctrine, he said, in the 150 songs. And John Calvin described the Psalter as an anatomy of the human soul because all human emotions are engaged in the course of the 150. And even though the Psalms are written first and foremost to be sung, they certainly are the inspired Word of God and fit to be preached. But a Psalm's not like a chapter in the Gospels. It's not like a passage in the Epistles either. They're written for a different purpose. And so some of the sermon this morning will be a sort of verse-by-verse exposition. Some of it won't be. We're going to jump around a little bit thematically because Psalms work differently. And so Psalm 80, I think, is certainly fit for Advent. It's a psalm of waiting, a psalm of sadness, and a psalm of pain. And it certainly is a psalm of hope and joy and expectation at the same time. And so it begins in verse 1 on page 675, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, with this plea, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And that should immediately cause us to wonder a bit, especially what's in the middle of verse 1. Usually God is the shepherd of, when that kind of terminology is used, usually we read shepherd of Israel, maybe shepherd of Jacob. Why does Joseph get special priority here? And why is brother Benjamin? Why his kids, Ephraim and Manasseh? In verse 2, there are a couple of competing theories here. I think the most likely one is that the emphasis on Joseph immediately takes us back to Egypt, to the story of the one who was brought into a time of difficulty and suffering, the one who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and the same one who could tell his brothers at the end of Genesis, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I think the psalmist is actually clinging to the same promise here. As for Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, I think it is that they were just closest to Joseph. Benjamin and Joseph being the two children of Rachel. And then the other two being Joseph's kids. I think that the mention of Benjamin is particularly important. We'll come to that later. But for now, suffice it to say, the focus is on Joseph and those closest to him. And I think that's meant to sort of trigger the memory of Joseph's story in our minds. Joseph being symbolic of God's deliverance in seemingly hopeless circumstances. And such circumstances are what lead the psalmist to say, at the end of verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. And then verse 3 comes this plea, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's a refrain that's going to show up again in verse 7 and again in verse 19. It's interesting then, in this plea for salvation, that this psalm doesn't talk a whole lot about sin. This psalm is more concerned with the sense, the experience of God-forsakenness. Repentance is present, not as much as in other psalms. But it does give us enough information to know that sin is involved in the psalmist's pain. When he asks in verse 4, O Yahweh, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Well, the cause of God's anger is always sin. Sin attracts the anger of God like a magnet. And what comes out in this psalm is a real sense of God-forsakenness. Listen to the metaphors in verses 5 and 6. He says, you've fed us with the bread of tears. You've given us tears to drink in great measure. And not only is there sorrow, there's also shame. Verse 6. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. You see, Israel had been called out and set apart by God to be a kingdom of priests, according to Exodus 19. In Genesis, Abraham's promise was that his descendants would be a blessing. And so there's a real sense of disorientation here as the psalmist looks around and says, that is not how things look right now. We don't look like a kingdom of priests and a blessing to the nations. Far from being an example to our neighbors, we are mocked by our neighbors. Far from a land of milk and honey, we're dining out on our tears and our sorrow. There's a sense in which I think we can resonate with some of these experiences, not in the exact same ways, but in similar ways. The Apostle Peter calls the church a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He calls us strangers and aliens, right? Pilgrims, sojourners. And so there's a real sense in which being the children of God in the new covenant gives us this expectation of God's blessing. We are God's children, after all. We've just heard from the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to you? And then the question comes about, but what about the times when it doesn't feel that way? Does the Bible just say, toughen up, deal with it? Or does the Bible say, well, you're just not seeing it from the right angle? You're just not, you're not really looking for the silver lining? No, none of these, I don't think. It's not a matter of your strength. That's why the psalmist pleads with his shepherd in verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. It's not about seeing things from a different angle. That really just dismisses the pain as that we feel, that we experience, as though it's imagined. The psalmist doesn't say, you've fed us the bread of tears, but really it's the bread of joy and we just haven't figured that out yet. There's no silver lining here. It just hurts. The Bible's not afraid to be as blunt as we know reality can be. So what do we do then with this? What does the psalmist do with this set of experiences, this set of emotions? Well, I want to spend the rest of the sermon pointing you to resources in this psalm to help bring your longing and your hurt to the shepherd. And I think the psalmist does it in five ways, and that's terrifying because usually I'm a three-point guy, but I promise we'll get out on time. So five ways. He affirms God's sovereignty. He distinguishes emotional experience from God's promises. He focuses on the goodness of God in the past. He appeals to the fame of God in the future. And he needs the presence of God in the present. So first, he affirms God's sovereignty. Verse 4. How long will you be angry? Again in verse 5. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink. You have made us a strife to our neighbors. Verse 8 begins this metaphor of Israel as a vine in a vineyard. Verse 12 asks, why have you broken down her hedges, broken down her walls? This almost sounds like he's accusing God. What do we do with this? Because, I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, well, look, God's hand isn't in this. He just kind of allowed it. Now, I mean, if you look at the account of Job and the sense that God can give permissions to Satan, that's real. I'm not denying that. Satan acts by God's permission. Yes, he does. But at the same time, this psalmist is not afraid to say, God, you've done this, and I don't know why. Now, how can he talk that way? How can he speak that way of God? I think the answer is that it's his trust in God's sovereignty that allows him, permits him to hope in restoration. That is, if the bad things that happen are not, in a real sense, part of God's work, what hope do you have that he's going to use them for his ultimate glory? What hope do you have that he's going to use them for the ultimate good of his people? If God isn't sovereign over the hurt that comes barging in, what hope do you have that he's the mighty warrior who will drive it away? John Piper said, the hostility of sinners is real against God, and it is wrong, and it is reprehensible, and it is guilty. But sometimes difficulty comes to us by way of the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. God is not coming to his children late after an attack and saying, I can probably figure out a way to make this turn out for good. This is the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who shows up after a freak accident. God is the doctor planning the surgery, not the one repairing the lacerations. That is, he's not the EMT that gets the emergency call, wakes up, and says, I guess I better figure out a way to make some good out of this. The psalmist is not afraid to say in verse 12, you're the one who broke down these walls. What's critical for us to notice is that that doesn't drive him to despair. You see, there's anger and hurt in the psalm. There's confusion in the psalm, but there's also reverence. Did you know you can be reverently angry? He can do that because, and this is the second point, he distinguishes his emotional experience from God's promises. I don't think it's too much to say that his emotional experience is that God is absent. That is, it feels to him like God is not with us, the opposite of Emmanuel. There's an emotional experience of divine forsakenness, an emotional experience of God, where are you? In verse 14, he asked God to return. Well, did he leave? Did he go somewhere? In the other half of verse 14, he asked God to look down from heaven and see. Is God having trouble seeing? Does he need to put his glasses on? No, this is the honesty of human experience. And this is the hard thing. If you've lived long enough to experience some difficulty, you know that pain makes worship hard. Because your heart is saying, how can I praise a God who just let this happen? That's why we should be thankful for the Psalms. When we've sinned, we got Psalms of repentance. And when we feel lost and forsaken, we've got stuff like Psalm 80 that shows us how to work through our experiences. In a sense, if I can put it this way, shows us how to go about feeling. Takes us on a journey through the emotional experience and ends in worship and hope. And that's really important. Because if emotions If his emotions, if what the psalmist is feeling here is consistent with reality, if it's a mirror image of reality, he has no reason to be praying, right? If God is really absent and really sitting up in heaven not seeing, he doesn't have any reason to be praying. Even if you go back to verse 4, it says that God is angry against the prayers of his people. Well, then why are you even bothering? How do you act in this time? How do you respond? The answer is something we heard from the lips of Jesus not but a few weeks ago. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking. You keep on pleading. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You keep on pleading. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Verse 7, restore us, O God. Verse 19, restore us, O God. That's how you live in that tension between your heart and your Bible. And the third thing he shows us is the goodness of God in the past. So the first bit was that he affirms God's sovereignty. Second was he distinguishes his emotions from God's word, his promises, and who he promises to be. Third, he focuses on the goodness of God in the past. In verse 8, we have this interesting metaphor about a vine. It's a metaphor for Israel and how tenderly this shepherd, shepherd of Israel, or rather, now the metaphor is changing, vine dresser, has cared for his people. Verse 8, he brought them out of Egypt, pushed out the other nations to make room for them, prepared a promised land for them, and then look at this. He caused them to take deep root, that is, set down deep roots in the land. Verse 10, the hills were covered with its shadow, we're still talking about the vine, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Let's not think too hard. What do you have to be? What adjective would you use to describe something that puts hills and cedar trees in its shade? How would you describe such an object? Big. Yeah. Tall. So we have this image of this vine that has deep roots down, and it's really at the same time high up. And then verse 11, she sent out her boughs to the sea, her branches to the river. And if you check your footnotes, probably you'll see that these are references to the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. In other words, the furthest points west and the furthest points east of the Promised Land borders. So what do we learn about this vine? Well, it has roots that go deep. It goes as high as you can imagine. It stretches far east and west. What's the point? The point is, to paraphrase the psalmist, can we just take a moment to remember how ridiculously good God has been to us? In all He's given us. Over abundant beyond what we could ask for or think. And this is critical. The goodness of God in the past is a necessary element in your fight for joy. When times are hard, you feel like you're walking in the darkness because the pain of the present often makes us forget the blessings of the past. I don't think it'd be reaching too far to hear these words from the psalmist saying something like, the only reason, part of the reason I'm so brokenhearted over how things are is because I know how things used to be. And I know that God wants so much better for us. And that's why he also, in addition to talking about the past, talks about the future, specifically the fame of God in the future. You see, this act of reminding ourselves of God's past goodness is necessary, but it's not enough. I want to make that clear. Past grace is not the main resource you have for hope and strength and trust. Ultimately, what's going to strengthen you is the promises about what lies ahead. Look again at verse 14. Return, we beseech you, God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine, this vineyard, which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. Notice this. His plea to God is not ultimately about his comfort. The psalmist understands something here that's so vital. And that is, When God's people fall into great trouble, there's something much bigger than our comfort that's at stake, and that's the glory of God. He understands that the glory of God is at stake when God's people are hurting. He's saying, Lord, you're the one who established us. Remember, back in verse 6, our enemies, they're laughing at us. Because our God looks really weak and really stupid when we rebel and then when we're in trouble, when we're under judgment. Now, I don't think he's ignoring the reality of Israel's sin here. Like I said, the anger of God's never arbitrary. The psalmist never asserts that God is unjust or that what they're going through isn't fair. Only that he doesn't fully understand. And so he's saying, this branch you made strong for who? For yourself. This is your work, he's saying. Your glory, your name are what's ultimately at stake here. And that is a thoroughly biblical way to hate your sin. To plead in the moments of repentance that God does a mighty work in your heart because his glory is what's at stake in our holiness. That's why the church has often prayed in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the glory of God, the sake of the beauty of the gospel, that his name would be feared, that his glory would be seen, that he would indeed be recognized as the shepherd who leads his sheep. And so that's the psalmist's motivation for this plea, the glory of God. But how's that going to happen? The answer is the presence of God himself in the present, in the now, is ultimately what he's banking his hope on. I ended up choosing Psalm 80 for the first Sunday in Advent because it's a psalm that deeply feels this sense of darkness. We know that because verses 3, 7, 19, the psalmist pleads for the only solution he's got to his trouble. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we'll be saved. Let's unpack that for a second. Restore us, O God of hosts. That, by the way, is military terminology. Literally, it means, I kind of wish we'd translate it this way. Literally, it means God of the armies. Speaking of the heavenly armies. Cause your face to shine. The idea at work here is a familiar one in your own relationships. When someone is so mad at you, they can't even look at you. You ever been there? And so there's pretty much nothing to do except wait. And wait. And wait. For the time when they come around, or we might even say when they turn around, which is how a lot of commentators understand this Hebrew word for return in verse 14. Turn back around to us and face us. And in the times when someone won't look at you and then time passes and they turn and they give you a smile, a genuine smile, and in one look you know the whole thing's over. Forgiveness has come, things are better. That's what the psalmist is pleading for. Restore us by bringing us out of the darkness. And what we need to be brought out of darkness is one thing, and that's your presence, the light of your face. But don't miss this. Verse 16. The vineyard is burned with fire. It's cut down. And the New King James is a bit unclear at this point. It says, they perish. I think it's better to read that as almost a request. May they perish, which is what it is in the ESV. May they perish at the rebuke of what? Of your countenance. Another way to read that would be, because of your countenance, they perish. Speaking of what? Of the enemies that we've been hearing about. And that word countenance, guess what? It's the same Hebrew word for face. The same one from verse 3, the same one from verse 7, the same one from verse 19. They perish at the rebuke of your face. And so don't miss this. The presence of God, the light of God entering in, brings both light and judgment. Hope and judgment. both restoration and wrath. Because there's no such thing as a neutral encounter with God. Encounters with God either bring us to repentance, and we become pictures of grace, restoration. This is what God does in the lives of broken sinners who come to Him. Or it leads us to, we respond in rebellion. We become pictures of God's judgment, His righteous wrath against sin. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity once said, "Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again." So what is our hope? What's the answer to our longing in Advent? Because when we look around sometimes, it seems like we want to talk about the church the same way the psalmist talks about Israel here. That it should be great, impressive, expansive. But instead, at times, it seems like it's just being burned down from without and within. If you look at verse 14. He says, "Return, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Visit this vine, this vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut to the ground. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." In those moments that we trust in the promises of our shepherd, that's where our hope comes from. That light is coming. And Advent, and ultimately Christmas, is what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the one who came and whose kingdom will one day cover the whole earth. Not just going to stretch for the Mediterranean and the Euphrates. It's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. It's not just going to have deep roots. It's going to be a brand new heavens and new earth. And so we wait for Christmas to arrive. Keep in mind that we're waiting for a new world. A new vineyard, if you will. That's never vulnerable to any enemy. Its walls are never going to come down. And in verse 17, he says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself." The language of Son of Man can refer to the King of Israel. And part of the plea here, as far as from the psalmist's perspective goes, is certainly that God would strengthen and defend the king. Because in the Old Covenant, as the king went, so went the nation. Spiritually, morally, all those kinds of things. But this is also a favored term of Jesus. Jesus likes to use this term of himself, doesn't he? It's a messianic term. The plea here is that God's hand would be on the man of his right hand. And literally in Hebrew, "man of your right hand" is Benjamin. Let your hand be on your Benjamin. Now it becomes just a bit clearer why Benjamin got mentioned at the start. Not just the sons of Joseph. From the psalmist's perspective, this is a prayer that a king would come who would lead God's people into the light of God's presence, God's face. A prayer answered in a more spectacular fashion in Jesus than we could ever have imagined. Jesus comes as the true and better Benjamin, if you like. The true man at God's right hand who gives us access to our shepherd so that when we speak the words of verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." When we speak those words, we come before the throne of grace with confidence. Not simply that He hears us, but that His ear is turned toward us because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's our most fundamental need. A vision of the glory and the power and the salvation of Jesus. Because when you come to Jesus, the true and better Benjamin, the true and better King of Israel, you can have the confidence, the same confidence that the psalmist has in verse 18. Why don't you look at it? "Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." You see, when the vision of beauty happens, we will not turn back from Him. When this kind of revival happens in our heart, our knee-jerk reaction will be to run to our Savior. How could we not? How could we come to know that kind of love and not run to it? Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, God knows that we need these experiences if we are to draw near. You notice in verse 3, it's God. I mean, literally, it's the word God. Not Yahweh, not Lord in the all capitals like you so often see. It's a more distant term. It's not the term of covenant intimacy. It's not the name that God gave to Moses. Verse 4, it shows up. But what's the context? The context is anger. Verse 7, back to, oh God. We're still distant. It's not until verse 19. Look, it's not until the last verse of the psalm. Once the psalmist has worked through all these complexities in his heart and all these things that he's struggling with, can he raise his eyes to heaven and say, "Revive us, O Yahweh." Because he's realized that the revival that God works in our hearts when we trust in Him is a revival of the beauty of Himself and the trustworthiness of His promises. It rescues us from the darkness such that we will not turn back. So beautiful that we run to it willingly. So beautiful that we can't turn back. Our hearts are transformed. And that is what it means for our God to steady us and guide us in times of difficulty and darkness. Will you pray with me? Father, work this grace in our hearts so that we will not turn back from You. Revive us and we will call on Your name. Restore us, O God of hosts, O Lord of hosts, cause Your face to shine and we will be saved. We ask these things in thankfulness for the gospel and in the mighty name of Jesus, our shepherd, the true and better Benjamin, the one at Your right hand who hears us, receives us, strengthens us, and heals us. In His name, amen.